Today, our passage helps us to understand why God answers some prayers differently. The Bible says, who can be a counselor to God? The answer to that is, I have been a counselor to God. I pray and I say, Lord, would you help my children and do it this way or this way or this way? I give him options. I'm not really narrow about exactly how he does it, but I give him options on the things that he should do. But I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but God doesn't always answer prayers the way that we ask him to. God has other plans. God has other reasons. He is God and we are not, and therefore he sees the bigger picture and we surrender ourselves to him. And so we come to the account in the Bible, which is the crowning miracle of Jesus. He is about to give his disciples surety. They will know that he is the Messiah. When he rises from the dead, they have extraordinary evidence that he is the Messiah, that he is God in the flesh, something none of us will have. We do not have extraordinary evidence today. People will say, I would believe in God, I would believe in the Bible if it gave me extraordinary evidence, because extraordinary claims need extraordinary evidence. Well, that's for you, not for me. And that's not the way God set it up. God didn't say, if you are certain you will be saved. Did he? Well, can you ever read that? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son to whoever would be certain would not perish but have everlasting life. It says whoever believes. That means that even though they will have certainty, we don't. We believe. We say, I choose to believe. And people who choose not to believe in God choose not to believe in God, because you can't prove or disprove God. You could say, I don't believe in the Judeo-Christian God, but you have to either believe there's not a God or believe there is a God, because no one can prove it. It's unprovable. And so you have to believe one way or the other. According to the Bible, believing in God puts you on the right side of things. There was a little family, I think a happy family, that lived not far away from Jerusalem in a little village called Bethany. It's a town that Jesus loved to stay in when he went to Jerusalem. He didn't stay in Jerusalem. He went from the Temple Mount through the Kidron Valley, where the Garden of Gethsemane is, up onto the Mount of Olives and over onto the other side, where there were three siblings, two women and a man, who kept a place for Jesus to stay and his disciples when they were in Jerusalem. He was wealthy. He knew a lot of people in the area. And of course, I talk about Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And we learn from the Bible that Jesus loved them. He not only agape loved them with that unconditional love, but he was fond of them. Can you think of a friend you have that you love to hang out with? You know, I've got probably 5 or 6 friends that I've had for over 30 years, and I still love to hang out with these guys. I see them, I grin, I can't help it. If I could, I'd hug them. I love being around them. I'm incredibly fond of them. Jesus was fond of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Sometimes we think Jesus loves us, but he doesn't like us. He loves us unconditionally. But he may not like some of the things you do, but he loves you. And he's fond of you. When you see Jesus, he'll smile at you. Maybe he'll even embrace you. This love that he had for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, though, did not insulate them from difficulty. Death came and knocked on their door. And sometimes we think as Christians that we are insulated from hardships and difficulties, but we are not. We must go through them, because we must show the world the proper way to handle hard times, the proper way to handle grief, the proper way to die. We are living before the world as light and salt, and God has not insulated us from the world. We don't stop getting sick, even though there are some false teachings out there that tell you that. We don't stop getting sick. We don't stop having troubles. In fact, the Bible promises the opposite. In this world, you will have trouble, Jesus said. We're going to have it. Every one of us here are going to die of something. There's going to be something written on our death certificate. It's not going to say they floated up into heaven with a smile on their face. There's going to be a condition. There's going to be a disease. There's going to be an accident. There's going to be something that takes your life, and that will be trouble for you. And it will be trouble for your loved ones who love you. They will see you go, and they will be left behind, and they will grieve terribly. Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, the two sisters who grieved deeply, and Lazarus, who faced death and died. Now in John 11, 1, it says, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It's that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. It has to tell you what Mary it is, because there's so many Marys in the Bible. Mary, Jesus' mom, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the sister of Martha, Mary Salome, there's other Marys. So it has to tell you which one it is. And this Mary, by the way, every time you see her at the Bible, she's at the feet of Jesus. It's kind of an interesting motif. And we'll talk about that Wednesday night, because our appointment Wednesday night will be the anointing of the feet of Jesus by Mary. That's our next appointment. And so Lazarus is sick. And therefore, verse 3, the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And the word there is the Greek word agape. Him who you have unconditional love for is sick. I love that they didn't get all agenda-y on Jesus, right? I'm full of agendas when I pray. And the Bible does say, ask and you shall receive. So I'm not saying that we don't ask, but I'm saying that God knows what he's going to do and that God doesn't generally follow our commands. They're suggestions to him because he's God. And so we're asking him. I love that they just said, the one you love is sick. And the fact that they knew that Jesus loved them must have meant that Jesus was really good at expressing love. I don't know if he went around telling everybody, I love you. John wrote the book of John and identified himself as the one Jesus loved. He knew Jesus loved him. Whether that was directly telling him, John, I love you. Or whether it was just an expression that was so undeniable that he knew that he loved him. God has given us an expression of love as well, that he loves us. Sometimes people struggle with whether or not God really loves them. The Bible says that God loved you so much that while you were still a sinner, he demonstrated that love by dying for you. Jesus said, I no longer call you servants, but I call you my friends to his disciples. They went from one level to another level of friendship, and God loves you. And he loved Lazarus, but as I said, it didn't insulate him from what had happened to him. And they thought, no doubt, that he would immediately just drop everything and go. Verse 4 says, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death. How could he say that? We know he's going to die. We know he's going to rise again. But for the glory of God and the Son of Man, that the Son of Man might be glorified through it. Now this tells us something. Here's a theological point that's important for us to know. And maybe now that we're stepped back a little bit from grief, this is one of the passages I share at funerals. And it's really hard to go into this topic because there's so much pain and grief going on. And I realize some of you might be there right now. You may have lost someone close to you just recently. I talked to someone last night in the service who did. That might be you. But for the rest of us, we're stepped back a little bit now. We think about our death. I said earlier, we're all going to die. The statistics are staggering. 100 out of 100 people die. When we think about our death, there's two options. Because everybody's dying, unless the Lord comes back for us. The option one is that your death glorifies God. Option number two is it doesn't. Those are the only two options. Now, I don't like the idea of dying, okay? I'd rather not, personally. But if I'm going to die, and if the Lord doesn't come back for me, I will, like everybody else before me, I want my death to glorify God. When I lost Lisa, my late wife, in 2012 to lung cancer, when she was grappling with this, she said to me, this better not be because, I better not be going through this because of you. In other words, she was saying, it better not be something in you that God's trying to do by having me die. She was okay with glorifying God. She just didn't want it to have to be something about me. She also struggled with dying to glorify God. We all struggle with these things. She's face to face with it. And she said, I don't know if I like the idea that my death glorifies God. But I'll tell you what, she died well. If you guys were here, you know that. You know that she glorified God in the midst of all of that, and the way she handled her friends and the way she handled the pain. If you would have told me years before Lisa died that she was going to die from a painful death from lung cancer, I would have said, Katie, bar the door. This is not going to be good. But she died so well because she glorified God in her death. And notice it says the Son of God will be glorified. And Jesus rarely used the term Son of God. But he says the Son of God here. He's saying, I am God's Son. God's going to be glorified and I'm going to be glorified. He often used the term Son of Man. And people say, well, the Son of Man was in his humanity, the Son of God was in his deity. Wrong. Wrong. They're both his deity. Because Daniel chapter 7 says that the Ancient of Days, and go back and read this if you haven't read it, the Ancient of Days is seen on thrones, not a throne, but on thrones. And the Son of Man, Daniel chapter 7, comes on the clouds of glory, sits down on a throne with the Ancient of Days, and is given dominion, power, and glory forever. So Jesus is standing before Caiaphas the night he's been arrested. And Caiaphas says to him, are you the Son of God? And Jesus says, it is as you say. However, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory, given glory, power, and dominion. And Caiaphas tore his clothes. Blasphemy! Because Jesus claimed to be God. Both are claims of deity. Jesus rarely used the Son of God term for himself because people who claim to be God are crazy. It had to be evidence that other people saw that said he's God. It had to be a testimony from without himself that he was God. It's not that he didn't say it because he said before Abraham was, I am. It's pretty strong. That doesn't mean God. By the way, God's name is I am that I am. Before Abraham was, I am. All right, I'm down a rabbit trail. Let's get back to it here. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. That's the word phileo. We get Philadelphia from it, the city of brotherly love. He was a friend of them. That's what it's saying. He was a friend. Jesus was a friend of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. I'll do things for friends that I won't do for non-friends. I'm just being honest with you, right? You guys are the same way. You'll do things for friends that you won't do for people who aren't friends. Some of you guys will move somebody who's a friend. You wouldn't do that for anybody else. And so it says, so when he heard that he was sick, he loved him, he's a friend of his. When he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. He didn't immediately head over there. This is what happens in our lives. We think God should be moving, but God doesn't move. And we think, where are you? This passage is often entitled in pastor sermons, The Delays of Love. And I don't want to pick on other pastors' titles, but that's a misnomer. God is never delayed. God never delays. We're early. We're like, now, God. And God's like, in my time. So Jesus has a plan and he stays for 2 more days and it doesn't seem like he loves them. Because if he loved them, he would go right away. Never evaluate the love of God through your circumstances. Never allow your circumstances to evaluate the love of God. Instead, evaluate your circumstances through the love of God. I'm in this circumstance and God loves me, so what does that mean? Not, I'm in this circumstance so God doesn't love me. It looked like Jesus didn't care because he stayed for 2 more days, but he cared deeply and was about to give them the greatest bit of evidence that anyone there would ever need to know. In verse 7 it says, then after he said this to the disciples, he said, let us go to Judea again. Judea is where Jerusalem is. Let's go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews have sought to stone you, and you are going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anybody walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if he walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. This is an ongoing teaching that Jesus gave. He interjects it at different times. He's saying to us, when it's daytime, people work. And he's saying of himself, it's time for me to work. I got to go to Jerusalem. And he says, no man works at the night, in nighttime. Right now, is it daytime or is it nighttime for you? Is it time for you to be used by God or is it time for you to not be used by him? It's the daytime. It's time for work. And some of you guys said, well, I'm weak. I can't help God. I'm no good at it. But in our weaknesses, the Bible says, he is strong. You have weaknesses? And you're a candidate for God to be glorified so that people will go, you? God used you? What? In your weaknesses, you are strong. You don't think you can be used, but you're just the kind of person God's looking for. Or work while it's day. But then he says to them, verse 11, these things he said, and after that he said, Lazarus, our friend Lazarus sleeps. Notice the word friend there again. Our friend Lazarus sleeps. I love that Jesus used the word sleep to talk about our death. That's what the whole New Testament does it. It doesn't mean we go to sleep. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. That's what the Seventh-day Adventists believe, that you die and you go to sleep until the resurrection. But the Bible says to be absent from this body is to be present with God, and the word present there means present. It doesn't just mean to sleep and present. It means present. And also Paul said, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. So I'll choose to stay here with you for your gain. He wouldn't have said, for me to die is Christ, if he was just going to go to sleep. But it's the picture that when we die, when Robert Furrow dies, I've just fallen asleep. I'm in heaven in an intermediate state with God until the day of the resurrection. And same with you. And again, that's good for us when we're not thinking about that, when death isn't so close. And so again, some of you it may be, but it's good for us to think about that. And when we lose someone or when we face death ourselves, we know we're just sleeping. We will face death a whole different way because we know those things. So then he says to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I might wake him up. Then the disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad. Boy, Jesus loved them, so he stayed two more days. Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad. Now, this might blow your mind, and you might not like this at all, but our difficulties, our struggles, our trials, God can say, this is happening to you, and I'm glad. Because God knows the outcome. He knows the bigger picture. I don't know the outcome in the depths of my grief. I don't know the outcome when I'm on death's door. But God knows it all, and he can say, I'm glad. And here's why he says, I'm glad. I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. He wants them to believe. He's giving them surety. These 12 men will transform the world before the fall of Jerusalem, 40 years after this. And they will take the gospel around the world before the fall of Jerusalem. And this is known by archaeologists and history. We know that the disciples, these 12 men, changed the world. It's the reason that there are no scholars who believe that Jesus didn't exist anymore. When I started pastoring in 1985, there were a lot of scholars who believed Jesus didn't exist. But now none of them will say that. There's just too much evidence. You can't have something radically change without Jesus being there. These men transformed the world, and they got certainty. And I say, I want certainty. I want to see Lazarus rise from the dead so I can know what I believe is right. When I was 16 years old, I went to a camp in Texas, Christian high school camp in Texas. And a friend of mine told me, I saw an angel last night. He's 7 feet tall, standing at the end of my bed, wings out. Now, you got to know this about me. I'm a skeptic. And when somebody tells me something supernatural happened to him, and I'm sorry that if you've told me something supernatural happened to you and you're now getting an insight into my brain. When someone tells me that something supernatural happened, I say, no, it didn't. In my brain. It's just who I am. It's just how I'm wired. I'm just more of a skeptic. I'm like, you didn't see an angel. I don't know what you were, you know, but you didn't see an angel. I don't know what was going on. But then I said to God a little bit later on, I want to see an angel. And the reason I wanted to see an angel was because then I wouldn't have any more doubts. Because I doubted whether or not what I was believing was true. And if I saw an angel, I would be sure. But I come back to my statement earlier. No one is saved by grace through certainty. We're saved by grace through faith. These guys got it. I don't know why they got it. It's unfair that these 12 men got the surety of the resurrection, but we don't get it. And that's played out even more here when he says, nevertheless, verse 14, nevertheless, the very end of the verse, let us go to him. Let's go. Then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to him, this is doubting Thomas, let us arise and go that we may die with him. He didn't have to say that. This is the most pessimistic man who could be with the Messiah, see all the things he's seen, and not say something like, this is Jesus. He says, let's go to Jerusalem, let's go. It's gonna be okay. All of us are on the pessimistic, optimistic scale somewhere. I'm on the optimistic scale, I really am. I tell people I'm a realist, and usually a realist will be more on the pessimistic side. But I'm on the optimistic side. Everything's going to work out. Everything's going to be okay. It's not going to be a problem. That's how I always am. And sometimes it's a problem. Sometimes I'm wrong because I'm way too optimistic. But that's not Thomas. A few things about Thomas, and we're going to see something incredible here at the end. Thomas was a twin. He's called Thomas the Twin. But we don't ever have his twin brought up in Scripture. Now, here's what I think. I think he had a twin. But I also think all of us here are his twin. I think I'm his twin because I've doubted like Thomas. And I have doubts. You have doubts. And that's okay. God can handle your doubts. We want to know the truth, and if we want to know the truth, then we have to doubt. We have to look and say, is this really true? And don't be afraid of that, because we want to know that if it's true, we want to follow it. If it's not, we don't want to. Second, he was a pessimist. We talked about that. He was just a guy always looking down on things. Third, he was a questioner. On the night that Jesus was arrested, he gathered together with his disciples for a Last Supper. He washed their feet there. He said, one of you will betray me, one of you will deny me. It was a real downer of a meal. They didn't leave it really uplifted. And then he said to them, I'm going away. And if I go away, I'm going to come back and get you. But you know where I'm going and you know the way to go there. And everybody else is like nodding their head. All the other disciples are like, yeah, we know the way. We know where you're going. And Thomas said, Lord, we don't know the way and we don't know where you're going. And I love it. It's like in algebra class when I was nodding my head when I didn't understand. And some other student raised their hand and asked a question. And I was bummed out because that meant we can't get out early now because they're asking questions. He questioned things. That's okay. It's okay to be like Thomas and to question things. It's in questioning things that we find out the truth. Had he not asked that question, Jesus would have never have said to him, Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. Finally, he wanted proof. He wanted extraordinary evidence. So Jesus rises from the dead. He first appears to women, which is just amazing because women in the Roman Greco world couldn't testify in court. And Jesus lets the first people to tell him about their resurrection be women. The two disciples on the Emmaus Road, when Jesus joined them anonymously, they were bummed out. They were sad. They had hoped in Jesus. And then they said, and on top of this, some women came back and said he had risen from the dead. They'd had evidence of what Jesus said he was going to do, and they just dismiss it. But God said, I'm going to show women first. I love it. Then he appeared to Peter. Then he appeared to James, his brother, who became the first pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And then 7 days later, he appeared to his disciples. The doors being shut and the windows being barred, he appeared in the midst of them and said, be at peace. I think it was more like, don't freak out. I'm here. And then he ate with them because he wanted to know, I have a real body here. I'm not a spirit. He ate with them. Thomas wasn't there. Of course Thomas wasn't there. Right? The questioner wasn't there. And so when he came back and they said, Jesus showed up. He came in and we ate with him. And Thomas was like, no, I will not believe unless I put my finger in his hand, unless I put my hand in his side. That's what agnostics say. That's what atheists say. Unless you show me God, I won't believe. He was there. The next week, Thomas is with him. The next Sunday, doors locked, windows barred. Jesus shows up, says, peace be with you. And then he turns to Thomas. My hands, Thomas, my side. He invites him to touch him, but Thomas doesn't touch him. The Bible says that Thomas falls on the ground and says, my Lord and my God. He confesses Jesus as his God. My Lord and my God. See, he thought he needed the evidence to touch his hands, but he didn't. Less evidence worked it out. And there's a couple of things in closing, two different ideas. Number one, let's just consider that God's going to answer our prayers differently sometimes. And sometimes it will not be in the way that we want, and we have to settle into that. And we have to say, Lord, be glorified, even if you're going to answer those prayers differently. He is our Lord, and we surrender to him for that. Number two, if you're a doubter, if you're a skeptic, if you're an agnostic, if you're an atheist, can I just give a little bit of advice? Not that atheists want my advice, but if I could give them advice, if I could just talk to them, I would say just get a little dose of humility. Because what if you're wrong? No one can prove or disprove God. They might say, I am certain, but they're just like a Christian who says, I'm certain. There's no way you can prove or disprove God. And so a little dose of humility of saying, I don't believe that there is a God, but if there is one, I'm open to him showing me. You know what? God doesn't reveal himself to arrogant people. God reveals himself to humble people. So if you, as an atheist, really want to know the truth, then there's got to be some humility. Frank Turek will be here in our apologetic, Dr. Frank Turek will be here in our apologetics conference. And I love one of the things that Frank Turek does when he's in college is talking to these students. They've got all their questions and they're arguing with him, and he'll finally say, let me ask you a question. If Christianity were true and Jesus rose from the dead, would you believe it? And I've never heard one of the kids answer, yes. They always say no. That tells you how far their arrogance has gone. That even if it's true, they won't believe it. I'll be honest with you. I'll believe whatever's true. If there is no God and there is evidence that you can show me, I would believe it. If there was no God, I would not want to go on believing a lie and teaching a lie and giving people false hope. I want to know what the truth is. So it's okay to question. It's okay to doubt. It's okay to even believe God doesn't exist. God gave you choice. You're just doing what God gave you choice to do. But if you had a little humility and you're wrong, then God could reach you. But without that humility, it won't happen. Because God honors humble people and God will respond to them. One more thought and I'm done. Jesus healed a girl or a child. The Bible says he came off the Mount of Transfiguration and there was this demon-possessed child who was throwing herself into fires and water trying to destroy herself. I think it was a girl, but a child. And the Father says, help us. You can see you can just hear in his voice when he says to Jesus, help us. Because when something happens to our children, it happens to us. And I love that Jesus answered the request to heal people's children in the Bible. Because how many of us are praying for our kids and saying, help us? And Jesus said to the man, when he said, help us, Jesus said, if you believe, all things are possible. And I love his response. The man said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Jesus didn't go, well, you had unbelief, now I can. Jesus healed his daughter. What a prayer for us. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Doubting, being a skeptic, questioning isn't the unforgivable sin. It's the way we get to the truth. It's the way we use the minds God gave us to get to the truth of those things. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the time that we've been able to spend here today in your word. We do think of these two just different kind of topics here. Number one, the way you interacted with Thomas the skeptic and how you loved him and how you love skeptics. Number two, that you don't always answer our prayers the way we want them, but we want our lives to be glorified in you. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.